Praise the Lord. Well, take your Bibles, if you have them, or your bulletin where you can find the text, and turn with me to the Gospel of John once again. We're, of course, continuing in our sermon series through this beloved Gospel. The title of today's sermon is New Birth into the New Creation. New Birth into the New Creation. So we'll begin reading this morning in chapter 2, verse 23, and we'll read down through verse 15 of chapter 3. John 2, 23, let's hear now God speak to us again from His Word, and we'll ask for His blessing upon the preaching. John 2, 23. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's bow again briefly in prayer. Our God and our Father, please use Your means of grace, the proclamation of Your Word, to work faith and perseverance into our hearts. We ask for Your hand of mercy to be upon this hour as we look into this text. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's perhaps no other saying of Jesus as famous as these words here: "You must be born again." Interestingly, these are not just words that are famous in Christian circles, but they've even penetrated pop culture here in America. It's not quite the buzzword that it used to be, but in the 70s and 80s, there were men like President Jimmy Carter. He very prominently labeled himself as a born-again Christian. And this sparked a flurry of attention and books and all sorts of men and people were looking into what it means to be born again. It became a staple of American politics. He's a born-again Christian. And it became a staple of mainstream media as well. But of course, it goes without saying that the popularity of the term doesn't necessarily mean that it's been rightly understood, or even that Christians themselves have agreed on what it actually means. For example, many Christians believe that Jesus saying, "You must be born again," is Him teaching what we must do to be saved. None other than Billy Graham championed this view, and Chuck Colson as well. In fact, in 1977, Billy Graham wrote a best-selling book entitled How to Be Born Again. And he essentially treats this encounter with Nicodemus as Jesus giving instructions for how Nicodemus was to have eternal life. Of course, there are other interpretations of this phrase, at least in pop culture, meaning born again really means that you've had some sort of religious experience, you know, some sort of moral, radical transformation or a conversion of sorts where you can clearly point to this stark contrast to who you were before and who you are now. Others down through the church, especially in church history, interpret these words as referring to baptism. Jesus says in verse 5, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And many of the early church fathers and down through history, even many today, interpret this as a reference to infant baptism, believing that one is born again when they undergo that rite. But regardless of all these varying interpretations of this phrase, I hope you all agree that this is something that is central to a proper understanding of the Christian faith. Many look at this encounter with Nicodemus and say, this is John's version of the Sermon on the Mount. This is something in Jesus' teaching that lies at the very core of everything else he taught. They recognize that these are foundational words here, that this encounter is important, and we ought to recognize that. We ought to approach these words carefully and honestly, seeking to understand what exactly Jesus is saying. Of course, a quick look at the context reveals just how important these words really are. They concern how one enters the kingdom of God. They concern, into verse 15, how one has eternal life. And this is really where it hits home to me and you today. We live in a world of death. We live in a world of decay. Whether we like it or not, every one of us in this room is going to die one day. It's inevitable. And often we spend our days amusing ourselves to death or thinking about other things, putting death, you know, as far away from our thoughts as possible. But the reality is, we will all die, and we must face that reality. And so the question is death the end? Is this life all we have? Is there something more? And Jesus Christ here saying, using this phrase, eternal life, shows us then that eternity hangs in the balance with these words. Jesus says, unless you are born again. Unless. Meaning it is necessary. This must happen. There is no other way. That word should get our attention. Unless this happens, you will not see, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You will not have eternal life. This is what is at stake with these words. It's at stake with Nicodemus, and it's at stake today in your hearing as well. And so it's vitally important that today we pay careful attention to this encounter and that we embrace rightly what Jesus Christ is teaching here, and that by embracing them, we might have eternal life, the salvation of our souls. So what I want to do is give you kind of a big picture idea here and then break this down in more detail. The big picture idea of this text is this. Jesus teaches that spiritual rebirth is necessary to enter God's kingdom of new creation. Jesus teaches that spiritual rebirth is necessary for one to enter God's kingdom of new creation. and that this new birth, eternal life experienced right now, comes only through the sovereign, recreative work of God the Holy Spirit. Rebirth is necessary to enter God's new creation kingdom, and it only comes because of through the work of the Spirit. So to open this up, I have 3 points for you today, and they kind of overlap a bit, but I believe they're all three important emphases of this text. 3 points. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born again? It is new life, not new religion. It is supernatural, not natural. It is rooted in Christ, not in us. New life, not new religion. Supernatural, not natural. Rooted in Christ, not in us. So let's begin by considering that to be born again means new life and not new religion. And this point is found in verses 23 of chapter 2 down through verse 3 of chapter 3. But before we begin, I want to set the context here in a sense. And I want to stress to you that the context is really important to understanding why Jesus says what he says here to Nicodemus. And that's why I have this beginning all the way back in chapter 2. Don't let the chapter division fool you. I believe this is one section here. The chapter divisions, of course, are not original to the Greek text. But there's 3 things from the context that really gives us insight into why Jesus says what he says. First, in verse 23, there's this note about how people believed in Jesus because of the signs that he performed, but that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. So here's a note about the insincerity of many people towards Jesus. And this is striking because of how Nicodemus is then introduced to us. John says that many people saw signs, but didn't really believe. And then Nicodemus comes, and right away he mentions these signs to Jesus. He says, no one can do these signs. So there seems to be a connection here. Also, John says in verse 25 that Jesus knew what was in man. And in the very next sentence, there's a repetition of this word. There was a man of the Pharisees. So again, both of these kind of point out that John is saying that verses 23 through 25 is connected to this encounter with Nicodemus in chapter 3. It is a continuation of a thought here. Nicodemus is an example of one who believed because of the signs but didn't really believe. And Jesus knew this about him, and thus that's why he responds as he does. But second, it's important to note from the context that, of course, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was also a ruler of the Jews. He was a man who was highly trained in the Scriptures. He was a man that was deeply religious, and a man with, in that society, extremely high moral character. If you asked anyone in that day who really loved God, who was really devoted to God, who demonstrated the highest ethical and moral obedience to God's law, without a doubt, it would be the Pharisees. And John also adds that he's a ruler of the Jews as well. This is kind of like being like a pastor and a senator all in one. You know, he's a leader of God's people, a shepherd, an interpreter of Scripture to them, but he's also an expert in the law of God, an enforcer of the law of God in that theocracy. So the pastor-senator all rolled up in one. This is, you know, quite an important man in the nation of Israel at that time. But third here from the context, we also see the way, the manner in which Jesus is approached by Nicodemus, or I should say that the way in which Nicodemus approaches Jesus. In verse 2, John tells us that he approaches him by night, something that's also mentioned in chapter 19. John kind of reminds us, this Nicodemus, this guy who approached Jesus by night. See, this is intentional. It's a Greek construction where it's an adverbial expression that's very, very clear. Basically, John is telling us that Nicodemus intentionally came under the cover of darkness. He didn't come at night. It didn't happen, just happened to be night when Jesus and Nicodemus had this encounter. But he purposely came by night under the cover of darkness. And though while we might say that, maybe he was afraid of being persecuted by the Pharisees, maybe he didn't want to be seen in the presence of Jesus, things of that nature, I think it's better to understand that this reference of night is to be understood by what Jesus later says to Nicodemus down in verse 19 and 20 here in chapter 3. If you look there, Jesus says, "People loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." So it seems here that John is keying in on this darkness motif here, that Nicodemus represents someone who is in a spiritual state of darkness. And that's why he comes to Jesus by night. That's why he's one of those who is insincere, one of those who just happens to take an interest in Jesus because of the signs. John wants us to see that and interpret this encounter in that light. Nicodemus is in darkness. He is outwardly and religiously, he was outwardly religious and pious, but in reality, he was separated from God. He's only interested in Christ because of the miracles. And Jesus knew this about man because he knew what was in man. And that's why he responds as he does. So this is the context. This is what we got to understand before we dive into it. So now let's consider the actual dialogue here and more specific to our point at hand about new life, not new religion. Here in 3:1, we see Nicodemus come to Jesus and he addresses them by this title of rabbi. Certainly sounds like he's being honest and respectful and seeking to learn about Jesus here, but it's worth noting that it was common in that day to begin that sort of dialogue with a word of praise. Even respectfully says next, "It seems clear that God is with you." You know, he's kind of wondering what's going on here. It seems clear that God is with you. He's kind of trying to endear himself to Jesus in some respect. But notice how Jesus responds. This is so important. Notice how Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, thank you very much for addressing me as rabbi, even though I am untrained and uneducated." And you just don't do that to uneducated men in this culture. He didn't say thank you for that. He doesn't say, "Oh, thank you. I'm glad that you noticed my work. Thanks for the compliment. Thanks for affirming me that, you know, God must be with me. You've got something, you're on the right track here. You've got something going with this." No, Jesus doesn't respond in this manner. Rather, Jesus immediately responds with a statement, with a declaration about the new birth that seems to have nothing to do with Nicodemus' words. Here it certainly seems that Nicodemus was a little too sure about himself. He comes to Jesus with these confident assertions in the form of compliments. "Jesus, your teacher. Jesus, God is with you. Jesus, you're doing these signs." And yet, Jesus responds with a challenge. Jesus makes it clear that Nicodemus really doesn't know anything at all. You know, I point this out because I can't help but notice how often this is still the case in our day as well. It's still true in our day as well. So many come to the God of the Bible and they want to put him under a microscope. Well, a loving God would never do this. Well, God must be like that because I just know it, that's the case. My God would never do something like you say that he does. Oh, an ethical God would never command something like this. But friends, know that God is not so small as to never challenge you, to challenge your way of thinking, to never baffle you, to never make you angry at times, to confuse you at times. The God of Scripture cannot be contained. And his wisdom and his nature and his work in the world can never be fully explained, deciphered, or exhausted. We don't come to him bringing anything to the table. We come to him and he teaches us. And he corrects us. And he instructs us. And he challenges us. If we have a God who never disagrees with us, never challenges us, then we don't really have the God of Scripture. We have a God of our own creation. We have an idol. The God of Scripture cannot be contained. And so in the same way, Jesus essentially says here, Nicodemus, noticing these things about me really means nothing in the grand scheme of things. You come to me with these confident assertions about who I am, with all of your training, with all of your knowledge of the law, but the truth is far greater than you realize. And this leads us to the key words here. He says in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Think about this. So often in our day, we think that this statement means that unless one is born again, we or anyone will never one day see the kingdom of God or one day enter the kingdom of God. But that's not exactly what Jesus says here. Here, to see the kingdom of God doesn't mean entering the kingdom of God, like one day entering it. Entering is what the point that Jesus makes down in verse 5. He changes the wording there. He makes a slightly different point. But here in verse 3, Jesus is saying that seeing the kingdom of God means perceiving it, comprehending it, knowing that it's there. And again, this is tied with these signs that Nicodemus thinks that he sees and he confronts Jesus with. But Jesus says, look, Nicodemus, you can never cognitively recognize who I really am. You can never see what these signs really mean unless you're born again. You can't know nothing, Nicodemus, unless you were born again. You see, in the person of Christ, the kingdom of God was breaking into the world. Remember from the context that God's work of new creation here in the first three chapters of John. John is saying that new creation is upon us, that the light had come piercing the darkness, that the glory of God dwelt with man. And so here the light of the world was staring Nicodemus right in the face. But though it stared him in the face, he was not able to see it. He was not able to know that it was there. He was not able to understand how it was breaking into the world. It was impossible without being born again. And so this is really where it gets to the heart of the matter. All of Nicodemus's theological training, all of his study, all of his discipline, all of his law keeping, all of his religious zeal, all of his religious activities meant nothing apart from his need to be born again. Yes, Nicodemus was alive. He was breathing, he was thinking, he was acting, but in a spiritual sense, he was dead. He was dead to the things of God. He was dead in his trespasses and sin. He had no spiritual life in him. And so Jesus says, you must be born again. Something must happen to you, Nicodemus, from the outside for you to know and understand what you're seeing here. Literally, this phrase, born again, can be taken one of two ways. Born again or born from above. The word can actually mean both. Again or above. And we really can't nail it down with precision here. I believe, really, it's intentional that this word is used because it's really the sense actually entails both. One must be born from above. This is what John said in John chapter 1, verse 11. Born of God. God is the agent. God must, one must be born from above. We don't birth ourselves. We didn't choose to birth ourselves in this creation. That's why Jesus uses this analogy. It's an analogy where, okay, I had no part in my first birth, and you're saying, Jesus, I had no part in my second birth too? He uses this analogy to show that it must come from above, but also, in a sense, it is a rebirth as well. Out with the old man of sin, reborn into God's new creation. But regardless of the fact, though, let us not miss that what was true for Nicodemus is true for us today as well. This is why Jesus says, unless one is born again, unless one, anyone, everyone, Nicodemus, the disciples, you and me today as well, it is not possible to see the kingdom of God unless one is born again. As Jesus says to Nicodemus, you don't need more of your religion. You don't even need more of your understanding of that religion. He already had plenty of that. You don't need more self-improvement. You don't need a new experience. You don't need a new set of instructions to lead you into the good life. Apart from the Spirit working in our hearts, we are like a dead corpse that must be raised to life. So many in our day think that we're just sick with sin, that all we need to do is reach out and grab the help that God offers in Jesus Christ. But here we see something different. We're not just sick with sin, we're dead with sin. And Jesus says, you have to be born again even to see that help is out there. Well, much more can be said, but we've got to move on. We've got to move on quickly. There's a second thing here in this text that kind of continues to open up what it means to be born again. First, we saw born again is new life, not new religion. Secondly, we see that being born again is supernatural and not natural. And we see this in verses 4 through 8. And of course, after Jesus talks about being born again, it's clear by Nicodemus's response in verse 4 that he really kind of, failed to grasp the point. If you think about this, it's really hard to conceive of a statement more contradictory to everything Nicodemus had learned and understood as a Pharisee. Generally speaking, Israelites at that time believed that, with the exception of gross sin or apostasy, every Jew would have a share in the world to come, because they were born as children of Abraham. So this idea of unless and new birth is astounding to Nicodemus. Now think about his response, though. He makes this comment in verse 4. How can someone re-enter his mother's womb and be born again? Some people understand this as Nicodemus just not getting it. He doesn't understand that Jesus is talking about spiritual things, not physical things. He doesn't understand that Jesus is using birth as a metaphor. But actually, I'm convinced that Nicodemus understood exactly what Jesus was saying, that he got the analogy. He understood, was tracking with the metaphor that Jesus is using, and he understood that Jesus is talking about spiritual things. So I believe it's best to take his response here as really one of scorn. What of mocking, in a sense? New birth, that's a ridiculous concept. It seems clear that Nicodemus is still thinking in terms of religious practice, of spiritual discipline, of personal merit. In other words, Jesus is saying, there's nothing a man can do to be born again. It must come from God. And this goes against everything Nicodemus had ever learned about God and salvation. And so he's like, how can this be true? If this is true, Jesus, then it's impossible for a man to do it. It's like the disciples when they asked Jesus. Jesus explains the way of salvation, being given eyes to see. They say, who then can be saved? And Jesus responds and says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So Nicodemus got the concept. He knew that new birth was out of his hands. He knew that Jesus was saying that all his religion was worthless. And so he responds in scorn. But notice that Jesus doesn't leave him there. But he goes on. And what's important about this fact is that Jesus goes to the Old Testament to reinforce the point that he just made. Nicodemus is trained in the law, as we see in verse 10. You know, Jesus says, you ought to know these things, right? You're a teacher in Israel. So Jesus graciously speaks in his language. And he goes back to the Old Testament to reinforce his point. He says in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here, with this reference of water and the Spirit, Jesus is alluding to the common Old Testament metaphor in regards to the new creation. You know, if you've been with us the last few weeks, then you know that these opening chapters are all about new creation. New wine, new temple, new birth, new worship. God is beginning to fulfill all His promises to make all things new, John is saying. An age of new creation has come with the incarnation of Christ. And it's breaking in and making all things new. And so this reference to water and the Spirit picks up on this theme again. For example, Isaiah 32:15. The prophet says that the renewal of creation will come when the Spirit is poured out like water from above. And there's Isaiah 44:3, which speaks of God promising to pour water out on the thirsty ground, to pour out His renewing Spirit in His recreative work. And of course, there's Ezekiel 36:25-27, which we read earlier. God says He will cleanse His people with water, give them a new heart, and put His Spirit within them. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, the new creation is spoken of in the context of water and the Spirit. We see this in the first creation. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. We see this with Noah and the flood. Noah releases a dove, which is the New Testament symbol for the Holy Spirit. He releases it over the water, the waters of judgment that destroyed everything, the waters that awaited a recreation before Noah could exit the ark. We see this in the Red Sea crossing. God describes His tending of Israel like a bird hovering over its young and the Spirit in a cloud leading Israel through the waters of the sea. You see this in the prophets. New creation described as coming, as we just read, like an outpouring of the Spirit like water. This is what's symbolized in our baptism, the outpouring of the Spirit. It's why we baptize with water. So Nicodemus, Jesus says, you should know this from the Old Testament. This is nothing new. The new birth comes when God's recreative Spirit is poured out, bringing new life to the recipient. This is what the Old Testament teaches. And yet even still, Nicodemus cannot grasp Jesus' words. He just has no category for grace. He has no category for salvation being a supernatural gift from God. He's still thinking in terms of something that we must do to earn our entrance into the kingdom of God. And so to reinforce this point in verse 6, Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's saying it doesn't come naturally. You're not born a Christian. You don't have a special share in the kingdom of God because you were born in the right family. The flesh. And it's the same is true for me and you today as well. You may have been born to Christian parents. You may have been raised in a Christian home. You may go to a Christian college. But none of this makes you a Christian. You must be born again. You must be born from above. The Spirit must come and give new life to your body once again. The Spirit must bring a new way of thinking, a new way of seeing, a new way of valuing things in life. You need a resurrection from above. That's why Jesus wraps up this statement with the analogy of the wind and the Spirit in verse 8. He wants to nail down the fact that, look, Nicodemus, there's nothing you can do here. And so he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And this is a sovereignty of God. Just as the wind is free and unpredictable, so is God's Spirit. Did you watch any coverage of the hurricane this week? You know, it always amazes me that those reporters stand out, you know, in the midst of the storm and they're being blown sideways and there's debris flying around all around them and these gusty winds, sideways rain. It's like, you know, I'm still going to believe you about the storm even if you're not actually out there in it. But though modern technology can predict the storm coming, we can't predict the precision of the wind. We don't know if it's going to blow down that tree over there or gust and cause damage to that house over there. All we can see is its effects. And Jesus says in the same way, that's how the Spirit of God works. The Spirit is not the beck of call at the beck and call of men. Even He is not at the beck and call of men, just as the wind is not at the beck and call of man. The Spirit of God cannot be manipulated. He cannot be coerced. He cannot be contained. And so eternal salvation, being born again, is a supernatural act. God is the one who is sovereign over it. And the statement, you must be born again, is not something prescriptive, something we must do, but it is descriptive. It is something that must happen to us from the outside, from above. Well, at this point you might be thinking, well, is Jesus being fatalistic here? I mean, talk about leaving a guy with no hope, you know, saying you can't do it, must happen to you, God is sovereign. But this is not how Jesus leaves this man. It's not where Jesus leaves us today either. So third and finally, let's conclude with this third observation. What does it mean to be born again? New life, not new religion. Supernatural, not natural. And finally, rooted in Christ, not in us. Rooted in Christ, not in us. And we see this in verses 9 through 15. Again, verse 9, Jesus, Nicodemus is out of his mind. How can these things be? Jesus is saying, how did you even make it through grad school? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know this? This really highlights what John said back in verse 11 of chapter 1, that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. This is Nicodemus, an Israelite, his own people. And he didn't even understand the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to Christ. But again, what does Jesus do? Does he walk away? Does he pronounce judgment upon him? Does he say, well, you know, you can't understand the most basic things about the Old Testament, so I've got nothing more to say to you? Does he say, well, come back when you're born again and maybe we'll talk? No, he doesn't say any of this. Rather, in many respects, Jesus calls him to respond. He calls him to respond. First, in verse 11, he says, you don't receive our testimony. He's saying, Nicodemus, you and your people have the manifestation of the glory of God in your midst. And it's evident through the signs and the testimony of others who bear witness about me, of who I am, John the Baptist. He says, if you don't believe when I speak in earthly terms, creational language, being born again, wind and water, if you don't understand these earthly analogies that communicate divine truths, then how will you ever accept the divine truths themselves? In other words, you know, we are creatures. We are finite. We live in a fallen world. And God, in His revelation to us, stoops to our weakness as creatures and, as Calvin said, speaks to us in baby talk, in terms that we can understand. And He often uses creational terms to teach us about divine truths. And this is why He's talking here in water being poured out, in wind moving mysteriously, in the rebirth reminding us of what childbirth is like. But Jesus says, look, I'm talking to you in earthly terms. If you don't accept this, you're never going to understand the heavenly language. You don't have the category for that. But here's the key. You don't receive our testimony. You don't hear even when I stoop and talk to you as a little baby. But here's the key. Here's where Jesus ties it all together. Here in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who had descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, though we cannot climb up to heaven and pull down the mysteries of the universe, God has come to us. And He's come to us in earthly form, taking the form of a creature, of a human being, so that we might see, so that we might understand and be saved. You see, the answers don't come from within us. There's nothing in you that will lead you to the truth of the universe, the truth of God, salvation. They don't come from within, and they don't come from us searching for them like Nicodemus, traveling to the ends of the earth, meditating on the oneness of the universe, going off to that lone mountain and waiting for God to speak to us. The answers don't come from within. They come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one that has come from heaven and taken our form so that we might see and understand and embrace and be saved. That is the only way we will know the truth. God invading our world and coming to us and revealing the truth of God to us. And so, the basis for this all, the work of the Spirit, being born again, the revelation of truth, all of it comes to a head here in verse 15. How is all this possible? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. All of this can only happen through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether that's being born again, receiving new life, the pouring out of the Spirit, the cleansing of our flesh, the revelation of the truth of God, eternal life. None of these are possible apart from God invading our world in Christ and apart from His death and resurrection as well. Here, Jesus predicts His own death. He explains to Nicodemus that it was necessary for this to happen, to be born again. And this is something that Nicodemus will actually witness one day in chapter 19. He stood at Mount Calvary and witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so the call to Nicodemus is the same call that is extended to us today. the call to look to Christ and live. He holds it out for Nicodemus. He calls him to respond. He goes to the Old Testament to help trigger Nicodemus' thinking. Numbers chapter 21, the people of Israel sinned against God. And in judgment, God sends these fiery serpents to bite them. And it's killing them all around. But they cry out in desperation. And God tells Moses to form a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, that all who look to it will live. And this is what Jesus compares himself to in his death and resurrection. Just like it was serpents that were killing the Israelites, and yet they were called to fix their eyes on a serpent to live, kind of the last thing I want to look at, right? I'm being killed by serpents. My child just died over here, and you want me to look at an idol of a serpent? Well, Jesus, in like manner, came in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the cross, he became sin for us. He resembled, in a sense, the very thing that kills us, sin. And yet, it is by looking to him, this humility of the crucifixion, that we are saved, that we are given eternal life. You don't look at self. Yes, you're bleeding and you're dying from bites from the serpents, but you're not called to look down and tend the wound. You don't look at your sin. Yes, it torments you. It makes your life miserable. It threatens your soul. But you're not called to look at your sin. The call of the gospel is to look to Christ. To look at him in faith. To see him bleeding and dying for you. And it's in this way that eternal life and salvation comes to us. Friends, even though God must give you new eyes to see and a new heart, willing and able to believe, and God must raise you from the dead, in a sense, to give you new birth before you can see and enter the kingdom of God, God doesn't just declare this and walk away. The call of the gospel goes out to all. The call to look to Christ and live. And the Spirit of God uses this call to work this new birth in us, to effect this new creation in our hearts. And just like Nicodemus would one day look up at Jesus Christ being raised upon the cross, in the same way, when the gospel is preached in your hearing, Jesus Christ is being publicly raised before your eyes for you to see. Oh, that God would give us eyes to see him, ears to hear him, and hearts to believe, so that we might have eternal life even now, even today. This is what it means to be born again. The gospel isn't ultimately about us establishing a relationship with Jesus or inviting him into our hearts or choosing to follow him and make a decision for him. The gospel is about him invading our lives, cleansing us of our defilement with a washing of water by the word, and giving us this new life as a gift of free grace. Eternal life hangs in the balance with these words. You must be born again if you are to see the kingdom of God. Brethren, if there is in your heart today any love, any affection for Christ, know that it's only because the Holy Spirit in his sweetness, in the power and mercy of his grace, has been to the cemetery of your soul and raised it to new life. What joy! What hope! What comfort, what peace this gives us, that we are born again by the Word of God, by His Spirit. May God give us the eyes to see and embrace this by faith to the salvation of our souls. Let's pray.